Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this day and for the many blessings you give us. We're especially grateful for your word. Open our hearts and our ears as you bring the message through Ron today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Our scripture reading this morning, first scripture is Daniel 9, 20 through 27. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you begin to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolation have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And the second reading is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we will tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While the people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. The word of the Lord.
This is the second Sunday of Advent, and as we learned last week, and as many of you have already known for a long time, Advent means coming. So last week we talked about who is coming, And we looked at two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, because really there are two comings that we need to talk about. One is the coming that was expected when Jesus was born. People had been looking forward to that, the coming of the Messiah for many centuries. And so we look back at the coming of Christ at Christmas, and of course we're getting ready to celebrate that. But also Advent means coming, not came, not past tense. And so we look forward to when he is coming again, to his second coming. But the answer last week in terms of who is coming is Jesus. Jesus came as a babe at Christmas. He died for our sins, rose again, and he is coming back. And so today, we're going to look at the question of when is he coming? Now, for that we have two different passages, one from Daniel and one from 1 Thessalonians. And I'm going to walk through each of these passages as we look at this, because both of these passages have been interpreted in many, many, many different ways, and there are books and books written on each of these passages. And so I want to kind of take you through them and see what we can learn about when is Jesus coming. First, looking at Daniel. It starts off by saying, while I was speaking and praying, Daniel's prayer was interrupted by the angel Gabriel as he came, and he swiftly came during the midst of his prayer to answer his prayer. How many times do we wish God would answer immediately our prayers? Especially the one, I want patience and please give it to me right now, right? Many times we wonder, does God hear our prayers? This is an absolute assurance. God hears our prayers immediately. Now, the problem really is with us. Most of the time, we are asking for something, and God's answer to us is either wait or no, and we don't like those answers, do we? God always hears our prayers, and he knows what is right for us. And in this instance, the answer came even in the midst of his prayer. So we need to understand what was the prayer that he was praying. Well, Daniel says right here, he was making his request to the Lord my God for his holy hill. Well, we've got to look back at the beginning of chapter 9. It starts, chapter 9, verse 1, about what he is praying about. And what happens is that Daniel has been reading the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesied that the Israelites would be in exile in Babylon for 70 years before they returned. And so Daniel has been there a long time. And he sees that these 70 years are about over with. And so he is praying for God to restore his people to Jerusalem and to restore Jerusalem. Take them out of exile, out of captivity, and restore them. And he starts off and prays for the sins of the people, his own sin, and confesses them and asks, God, please intervene and restore us. And so that's what's going on here. He is asking for God to bring the Israelites back to Jerusalem and to restore the city. And so that's why Gabriel is sent to him, to explain to him that God has heard his prayer and here is God's answer. Gabriel explains, as soon as you began to pray, this answer from God came and he wanted me, sent me to come to you to give you the answer to your prayer about the return to Jerusalem. And then Gabriel says something, therefore, consider the answer or the message and understand the vision. The problem that we have is, from this point on, we don't have very much understanding of this vision, particularly when he starts off, 77s are decreed for your people. Now, this has been interpreted in many, many different ways. 77s, what does that mean? Some people say, well, it's 70 weeks. 77s would be 70 weeks. Some say, well, it's a period of years. And you multiply them together, and you get 490 years. And then there's seven sevens, and there's this 62 sevens. And how is all this fitting together? Well, what happens is, and what the important thing is for Daniel, Gabriel tells him that there's going to be a short period before Jerusalem is actually rebuilt and the people will be back there. But he gets the answer to his prayer. It's going to happen. It's the streets of Jerusalem, there will be a trench or a moat or protection around Jerusalem. It's going to happen, even though it will not be easy. It will happen during troubled times or during times of trouble. Now, many of us have read Nehemiah and Ezra, haven't we? Or we may remember it, and we recognize, yeah, in fact, Jerusalem was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, the wall was rebuilt, and it was in very trying circumstances, very trying times. So in fact, what is prophesied here by Gabriel, this answer, came absolutely true in the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the Jerusalem wall. And so Daniel is told, this is what's going to happen. Be assured, God knows, your prayer is going to be answered. But an example I read in one of the commentaries that I was looking at as I was trying to go through this passage, I think it gave a very good example. Many of us can identify it with it. As you start to hike up a mountain, sometimes you look up there and you see, oh, there's the top of it. And then as you climb up, as you get to that point, you realize you're only part way up and there's more behind, right? You all have experienced this too, haven't you? There's something higher behind that you couldn't see at first. And so Daniel was reading Jeremiah. And he saw the 70 years is about over with. And he thought that was the top of the hill. And Gabriel comes and tells him, no, when you get up there, there's a lot more behind. There's a lot more ahead of you for the people of God. And this is where the confusion starts arising. And there's a lot of different interpretations. There's three main ones that have been talked about for a long, long time about the events that Gabriel is explaining during this 77s. After the very clear answer, Jerusalem will be rebuilt in a short period of time. After that, the rest gets pretty fuzzy. And three of them are, one as especially those of you who were in Maryland's Sunday school class last year when you studied the book of Maccabees. Anybody remember that? Nobody? Oh, yes. Okay, thank you. Maryland, you have at least one. No. Many of you remember when you studied the book of Maccabees that Jerusalem was conquered and about, 164 B.C., is that about right? And this was the abomination of desolation happened right then, and then it was the temple was cleansed again and reclaimed. And so many people read this analysis here of that Gabriel says about what's going to happen in terms of those events. That's one major thing. The second one is people read this in part leading up to the birth of Christ and his earthly ministry, and then they skip at least 2,000 years and say, well, and then it's also talking about the end of times. And then the third major interpretation is that this is really about the whole description of Christ's birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and finally, the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., The problem with all three of these interpretations is you can't make any sense out of the 77s for any of those three things. It just does. There's no way that we can see, even with the benefit of hindsight, any Monday morning quarterbacks in here, or maybe Sunday morning on college football, right? We could look back at things in our past and see clearly how they should be. But even with the benefit of this hindsight, scholars and people cannot figure out with any kind of accuracy how these things all fit together. But let me try and show, we cannot see anything about the timing or the dates from this, even though we can in fact see very plainly some very clear events. First of all, it says that there must be a time to, from the time that the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. Okay? The anointed one is the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. So there will be time after the restoration of Jerusalem before there will be the Messiah will come. Before that, he talks about you and your people before the holy city, which is Jerusalem, must finish the transgression. What was going on? Why were they in exile? They had sinned, and their transgressions needed to be paid for, is the way that the prophets talked about it. So there is an additional period of time before the end of your exile will happen, is the first thing that's said. Then there will be an end to sin. Now, there's still sin in this world, isn't there? But Jesus came and remember how we've, and Hebrews really helps us with this. As we've studied through Hebrews, Jesus came to put an absolute end to sin. And he did it on the cross for all of us. I need a hallelujah out of there. Right? Yay, at least, okay? So sin ended in the death of Christ on the cross for all of us. Now we continue to sin, but capital sin S has been dealt with. To atone for wickedness. Did his death on the cross atone for our wickedness? Yes, amen. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Do we all get covered with him and become righteous in him? Yes. And bringing a sealing up visions and prophecies. What does sealing up visions and prophecies mean? It means that visions and prophecies will come to an end. Now, does anybody remember last May when we started in Hebrews chapter 1? Oh, I see some head nods. What does it say? What did we study? In the past, God spoke to us in various means, through visions, through prophets, through dreams, right? But now, who has he spoken to us by? His Son, Jesus. The visions, the prophecies come to an end because his Son speaks very directly to us. And to anoint the most holy place. Once again, our study of Hebrews helps us there. What tabernacle did Jesus enter into on his ascension? The most holy of holies, much more so than the temple on earth, but the heavenly temple he anointed and ministers now from the most holy place there is. So we can see in this prophecy, we can see the anointing, the Christ is coming, we can see his work. We can see the development of that, but the dates are totally we cannot figure out dates with any accuracy, even looking back in hindsight. And that helps us somewhat as we move forward into the New Testament, as we are concerned and worried about when is Christ coming again? When will the second coming happen? Now, maybe many of you have experienced or seen or maybe even read some of the books or heard different times where different people have prophesied, well, the end is coming on such and such a date, right? Very famous one happened very, very popular in the 1970s, and it actually was a prophecy that it would be in the 1980s, definitely by 1988, that it would all happen. As I check my calendar this morning, I think we're a little bit beyond that, aren't we? The problem with every one of these prophecies that says the end is going to happen today on such and such a date is they've all been wrong. And so here we get to what Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. And we have to understand how Thessalonians came to be. If you, in chapter 3, Paul says that Timothy came to him with some of your questions. And so he's writing to respond to some of these things. Timothy physically came from Thessalonica and he raised some of these questions that they had. So Paul wrote back to them to answer them. And throughout the first letter to the Thessalonians, throughout it, he keeps talking about, he's reminding them of something he has taught them. Every place in that he's talking about, the instruction that he's getting them, the teaching he's giving, every single place except one, he uses language of reminder. You already know this. And so he's reminding them, except here in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep. And sleep is his euphemism for those who sleep in death. And there's a very specific reason that he's writing. This is the only time in the letter where he is writing them something they do not know about. So somehow they have raised a question. What happens? I guess we can imagine they know that Christ is coming again. They're expecting it. They know, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 5, as Darlene was reading it, they already know that the coming of Christ will be sudden and unexpected. And the euphemism here is like a thief in the night. If you knew when the thief was going to show up, you'd be home, right? So it's going to be sudden and unexpected. And so I'm guessing, but I don't know, that the Thessalonians, when they thought it would be sudden and unexpected, they also expected, well, it's going to happen very soon, right? And so some people in their midst, part of their believing community, have died. And they're saying, what's going to happen to them? Christ hasn't come back. That's the question. That's what Paul is trying to address. And he gives a purpose for why he's writing this. And he says, I do not want you to grieve like the rest who have no hope. Now notice he is not saying that Christians should not grieve when there's death. Death is not what was intended. Yes, we have grief. But we do not grieve like other people do who have no hope. Especially in a very sudden and unexpected death, perhaps of a young person. You see, in the ancient world, most peoples believed, death is absolutely final. There was huge grief when someone died because they had no hope of ever seeing their loved one again. The Christian hope is very, very different. Because what Christ has done for us in love is promised that we will be with him forever. And so Paul is writing to answer their concern. What happens to those who thought Jesus was coming back? What happens to those who have died before he comes? We don't want you to grieve like those who don't have any hope. And then he says, probably the most significant passage, part of this, in a very difficult sentence, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And he sets it up in terms of a better way to look at it would be to say, since Jesus died and rose again, then make it, that's the way we would set it up. Because Jesus died and rose again, because of the sureness of the resurrection, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That's a tough, the second phrase is very difficult in the Greek to translate. Because when they talk about, in our English Bibles, with Jesus, the word with in Greek is not with, it's through. And so translators struggle with this. And let me give you a little alternative translation that I think captures it better. The Bible always indicates throughout that when God acts, he acts through Jesus, and Jesus, in a sense, is his agent. So I think a better way to translate this would be God, through Jesus, will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So it's God acting through Jesus, and what Jesus has done for us, when Jesus comes back, he will bring those who have fallen asleep. What he's saying here is that and he goes on and he says, they will be raised, the dead in Christ will be raised first. And he's essentially setting up the situation, saying there's no advantage to being alive when Jesus comes back. It makes no difference whether you're dead or whether you're still living when at the second coming, all will be raised to meet with him and be with him forever. This is a message. Paul is writing this as a message of encouragement and assurance. It makes no difference. It's totally irrelevant whether you're alive or dead when Jesus comes back. We know for a certainty because of his resurrection, we too will be raised and we will be with him forever, Paul says. And then he says, so encourage one another with these words. This is done by God out of pure love for us. He sent Jesus in love so that we could live with him forever. The other thing that's important here, I think, is Paul uses the word falling asleep three times here. He doesn't say death. He's trying to draw a very strong distinction. For those who are in Christ, death no longer holds you. It's like just falling asleep. And then he goes on and he says, now I want to, about times and dates or times and seasons, which is a way of talking about the end times, about the coming of Christ. Now, I really don't need to write to you because you already know this. I've already taught you this. But then he goes on and writes it anyway. Why? Well, he's kind of reminding them. It's kind of like the way we sometimes teach our children. You already know this. I don't have to tell you this again, but I'm going to anyway, right? Isn't that what a loving parent does? So I don't really need to tell you about when he's coming back, because you already know. We don't know when he's coming back. It's going to be sudden and unexpected. And he says, so live with that expectation. Live that way. Live as a child of light, knowing that he's going to come at any time. So you don't have to worry about things. Live your life openly, expecting Jesus, he might come back right now. We do know that he's waited at least 2,000 years. And he talks about how the trumpet blast and the voice of the archangel and the voice of God, all of this is he's using Old Testament language and symbols to explain to us, everybody's going to know. Everyone is going to know. You don't have to worry that he's going to come as a thief in the night and secretly and only a couple of people are going to know. No, it will be open. Everyone will know. So encourage one another with these things. Don't worry about them. Don't be concerned about these details. You know you belong to Christ. You know in love God sent him to you. So accept God's love and live as a member of his family. Now, sometimes people read these passages here about those who are in the darkness and drunk and all that, and they kind of look at it as a negative way. No, this is a word of encouragement. This is, we don't have to live that way. We don't have to beat each other up. We don't have to criticize others. We can offer God's love to others and let them, invite them into the family. And Paul says, therefore, at the very end, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're already doing. We don't know their circumstances. We do know that they were suffering some persecution, much more than we ever see. And Paul is saying, you don't need to know the dates and times. The Old Testament teaches us, even in hindsight, we can't read these prophecies and understand them with any degree of accuracy. And he says, so he's coming as a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpected. And we don't really like these answers, do we? We want to know more. And the problem that we have is, if God wanted us to know more, he would have had Paul tell us. And did you notice that this passage here is coming straight from the Lord Jesus? He says here, if I can find it, in verse 15, I need better glasses, those numbers are too small. According to the Lord's word, we tell you. This is Paul's way of saying, like the Old Testament prophets, thus saith the Lord. And he said, thus saith Lord Jesus. You can count on this. You know it's absolutely true. And if Jesus wanted us to know the date and time, he would have told Paul to tell us, and he doesn't. So it's not something that should bother us, and yet it does. And we try and figure out, and everyone who does usually gets the date wrong because the dates have passed. Okay? So what's the point here? The point is we are to be encouraged. That's why Gabriel came to see Daniel, was to encourage him. God is in control. He is going to restore the people to Jerusalem. But there's much, much more to come. People are concerned in Thessalonica. They are concerned for their loved ones who have unexpectedly died. And Paul says, be assured they will be with Jesus just like you are. It will come suddenly. His coming is certain, but we don't know when. And it's not for us to know. But be assured that he is coming. So we live as members of his family, in a loving family where he has poured out his love on us, and he invites us to live in that love as children of his family, children of light. Live that way, expecting and saying, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.